Well, thank you, Brian. Again, we want to thank you for joining us here this morning as we continue on with our church service at Island Bible Chapel. This morning, we're going to resume our studies in the book or the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Before I start, I just want to ask you, have you ever watched an interview or a debate on either YouTube or perhaps on the TV where you just became aware that it was all a big setup, that the whole idea of the thing was to make somebody look bad? I've seen a few of those over the years. One of them that stands out in my mind was about 5 years ago on a CNN affiliate called Dr. Drew On Call, sort of a talk show type of thing. And one of the people they invited to speak there was a conservative commentator by the name of Ben Shapiro. Some of you may have watched him. I enjoy watching him. He debates people online. He has his own blog and radio program called The Daily Caller. And he often speaks on university campuses. Well-known conservative commentator. He was the only conservative invited to this interview, debate type of thing. The other five people invited were not. And the subject was various social issues. And the one they wanted to focus on the most was the issue of transgenderism. Ben expressed his opinion about it, in which he said that it was a mental condition in which the person was deluded into believing that he or she was of the opposite gender to what their anatomy and physiology would say they were. Then all of the other people expressed their opinion, but then they began to gang up on him. And the ganging up got so severe that by the end of the thing, one of the other people had his arms around Ben Shapiro's shoulders and threatened to put him in an ambulance. Now, as you looked at the whole thing, I've watched the whole interview a couple of times, and it was pretty obvious right from the beginning that it was a setup designed to either try to make him look bad or discredit him. Now, as I read the first six verses of Luke chapter 14, tell me whether you don't see some of the same kind of thing going on here. Let's read at verse 1. Now it happened, as Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy was an old term that we now call it edema, which refers to swelling in various parts of the body. And it's usually caused by either heart or liver or kidney conditions. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. When I read this section here, one of the first questions that comes to my mind is, given that Jesus has been a thorn in the side of the Pharisees and lawyers for the past 2 to 3 years, why was he invited to this dinner? Well, I think, given the circumstances here, I think it was part of a setup. And you could see it right here in what went on. First of all, you've got a dinner being held in the home of a chief Pharisee, and yet this sick man with swelling all over his body just happens to be there on the Sabbath day. And then it tells us right in the passage that they watched him closely. I believe it was a setup. The idea was to have this man there to see whether Jesus would heal him so that they would have further reason to criticize Jesus. Now, there have been other times when this type of scenario occurred. There are other times when there was a sick person on the Sabbath day. Jesus was there along with the religious leaders. On some of those occasions, it was the leaders who asked the question. But today, Jesus asks it. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, this question hinges on the meaning of the word lawful. There's that word game going on here, really, between Jesus and the Pharisees. For Jesus, the word lawful means to be lawful according to the Torah. Now, the Torah refers to the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, written by Moses. Contained within them are four books that give the law of God given to Moses to pass on to the Israelites. For Jesus, this was the only legitimate law that applied to this situation. And he knew that as far as that law was concerned, it was of course permissible to heal on the Sabbath. There was nothing that forbade that type of thing in the law. But for the Pharisees, for them, lawful meant God's law, the Torah, plus a multitude of other rules and regulations that had been accumulating over the centuries before. And at that time, they were called the Oral Torah or the Mishnah. And that refers to the sum and substance of the Torah plus all of these other regulations. And for them, they knew that this particular law did forbid healing on the Sabbath day. And so you had this tension between how Jesus was interpreting the word lawful and how the Pharisees would have interpreted it. Now, Jesus' question kind of put these guys in a bit of a spot. They were between a rock and a hard place, because had they answered yes to the question, everybody there would have known that it would have been a lie. Because they all knew that the Pharisees did, in fact, believe it was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. So they didn't want to do that. They didn't want Jesus to be able to criticize them by saying, well, you're lying, you're not telling the truth, what you really believe. But at the same time, they didn't want to say no, because in the past, Jesus had been very critical of them for their attitude in saying no. They'd been criticized as being hypocrites and a few other names that Jesus had for them. So they didn't really want to say no either. So rather than get into trouble in these ways, they just kept their mouths shut. But it didn't help, because we see in verse 5, after Jesus healed the man, he gave them the lecture anyway. And in that lecture, he pointed out their hypocrisy. They were basically saying that they would take an animal out of the pit. They'd take that animal out to save the animal's life in order that they might not suffer financial loss. But to a fellow human being who's suffering from a disease, they'd say, you have to wait till tomorrow. Well, what Jesus is basically saying is that's ridiculous. You'll notice again, they kept silent. They had no answer for this. And not surprising, because what could they say? Jesus' logic here in verse 5 was irrefutable. And even they, as legal experts, couldn't come up with an answer to counter what he had said. Now, did this mean then that Jesus had convinced them, that they had changed their minds about the issue? Certainly not. Of course they didn't change their minds. They continued to believe that it was illegal, unlawful to heal on the Sabbath, and they hated Jesus for doing it. This fact that even though Jesus gave a logical answer that made sense, the fact that they would continue to believe that what they believed and not change their minds indicated that they had a bad case of what we now call cognitive dissonance. Now, cognitive dissonance is a fancy psychological term, and I'll define it for you if you could just bring it up on the screen. It means having beliefs that are logically inconsistent. These beliefs are often persistent despite the person being shown the inconsistencies. What that meant in the context of the Pharisees was that their beliefs contradicted each other. And very often it involved them saying things that turned out to indicate that they believed in a double standard. They had a double standard. They believed this concerning that, but they weren't consistent in carrying it through. This is a very common state of mind even today among Jesus' opponents. Even today, this condition exists. Let me give you a couple of examples. Evolutionists are people who don't believe in the creation account in the book of Genesis. Most, but not all, evolutionists are either atheists or agnostics. So they certainly are not sympathetic to Jesus Christ, his teachings, and Christianity in general. One of the things that evolutionists almost universally believe is that dinosaurs, and in particular a dinosaur like T-Rex, existed about 65 million years ago. That's what they believe. But back in the mid-90s, one of those scientists discovered or had a T-Rex bone, and what she did was she cut through it to see what was in it. And what she found in there shocked her and all the other scientists in the lab. What she found were red blood cells with hemoglobin and with flexible blood vessels. Now, every scientist, whether evolutionist or not, knows that those kinds of soft tissues cannot survive in the environment on the Earth for 65 million years. If they're going to survive, it's going to be a matter of thousands of years, not tens of millions of years. So the logical conclusion from all of that would be that T-Rex walked on this Earth thousands of years ago. Does that mean that the evolutionists changed their mind about that and came to believe that that's what actually happened? Of course not. To do that would have given some credence to the biblical account of creation, and they certainly weren't going to go there. That's cognitive dissonance. There are people as well, here's another example, there are people who call themselves progressive Christians. And one of the things that many progressives believe is that most parts of the Bible were not inspired by God, that they were the writings of human beings who gave their impression of who they thought God was and what they thought God expected of them. And so because they were that and not inspired by God, that they're not authoritative. And yet many of those same people would claim that they do believe in the sayings of Jesus, that what Jesus said is authoritative, but that's the only part of the Bible we can count on being authoritative. Interestingly, though, they also tend to ignore the fact that Jesus himself often quoted from the rest of the Bible to prove the points that he was making. Making it quite clear, I think, that Jesus believed that the rest of the Bible was inspired by God, and he believed it to be authoritative. Now, confronted with this fact, does this cause progressives to change their mind about the inspiration of the rest of the Bible? Not usually. There's cognitive dissonance striking again. Cognitive dissonance is one of those things that closes minds. And it has closed minds for centuries, both in Jesus' times, in the minds of the Pharisees and lawyers, and continues to close minds today. Now let's look at verses 7 to 11. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I suspect that Jesus introduced this topic because he probably saw people at the beginning of the dinner scrambling to get those so-called best places. Now, the best places or seats would likely be the ones that would be closest to the head table, the place where the host would be, and perhaps a guest of honor. And so people thinking that they're more than they are, greater than they are, would assume, well, that's where I should be, is right up there close. The obvious primary meaning of what Jesus is saying here, I think, is that if you want to avoid social embarrassment, being embarrassed in public, then show a little humility. A lot better to be bumped up than to be bumped down. That would be a shame. But I think there's another meaning here. Very often in the sayings of Jesus throughout the Gospels, the things he would say would have a primary meaning, but there'd always be some underlying, deeper, spiritual, symbolic meaning as well. And I think this little incident here, or story here, is one of those situations. I believe there's a symbolic meaning that has a connection to the gospel. Now, I'd like to quote for you Norman Crawford from his commentary on Luke and Luke's gospel, and here's what he says about this passage. He says, there is a clear gospel application in this teaching. All who are saved have taken the lowest room or place, acknowledging their guilt as sinners, and have been lofted to the highest heights. Those who attempt to seat themselves in the lofty seat of self-righteousness, like the Pharisees were doing, will one day have to go down to the lowest room of hell. Those of you who know and understand the gospel know that in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ, we have to admit a couple things about ourselves, don't we? We have to admit, first of all, that we are a sinner by nature. Now, acknowledging that, what that means when we're saying we're a sinner by nature means that we're acknowledging that we have original sin. Original sin is the sin nature that Adam and Eve got as soon as they had sinned. They suddenly became sinners by nature, and that original sin has then been passed on to every generation of human beings since. So that's one thing we have to admit, is that we are sinners by nature. And the other thing we have to admit is that we are sinners by practice. The sinful nature that we have within us compels us to sin. So sooner or later, we are going to violate God's commandments in one way or another. But doing that is a humbling experience. Most of us don't like to admit that we've done wrong to anybody. We just don't like to do that. But what this passage is talking about is about being willing to humble oneself. The Pharisees certainly weren't going to do it. They didn't want to do it. And I think that Jesus' message here is really directed to them. But because we have God's word and we can read it, we can apply it to ourselves as well. There is no such thing as coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior without first humbling ourselves and admitting that we are sinners. Then we are ready to receive the remedy, which is to put our faith in Jesus Christ, believe that he died for our sins in our place, and then he deserves to be our Lord. Once that happens, then God exalts us in the way like what Jesus is describing here. In this little section, what Jesus is taking aim at is a sin I think that God really hates almost the most, and that sin is pride. Throughout the scriptures, we see evidence that God hates to see pride in human beings. It's one of those sins that's universal. We all have it to a greater or lesser degree. It manifests itself in a desire to be great or be greater than the others around us, to be looked up to by other people, even to be envied by other people. And as I said, we all have it, and it seems to start pretty young, too. I can remember as a child thinking that one of the coolest things would be to get your name and picture in the newspaper. You know, if you could get that, you'd be famous and people would look up to you. And I remember the first time it ever happened to me, I was a member on an air cadet drill team, and we had won the regional championships, and lo and behold, the newspaper came, and they took our pictures, and they wrote an article about us. And I remember thinking about that, I thought, this is great. I'm well on my way to fame and fortune now. People are going to look up to me. You see, I liked it because it appealed to that inherent sense of pride that was in me. Now, you might say, well, that was pretty harmless, and yeah, maybe it was, but pride is one of those things that can grow, and it can become a dominating thing in our lives and result in us sinning. So what Jesus' point here is that if we want to be exalted by God, we need to be willing to humble ourselves, to suppress that pride that is within us. Once we become a Christian, then God gives us his Holy Spirit, who then indwells us and gives us the power to suppress that pride. Now, question, though, that arises from this is, Does this mean that we have to cripple ourselves with low self-esteem to the point where we say, well, I'm no good. I can't do anything. You know, we look at ourselves and, you know, what good am I? I can't do anything, so I'm not even going to try. And we end up becoming paralyzed in our willingness to do anything because we just don't want to fail. Who wants to be a failure? I don't think that's what's meant by humbling ourselves. I think there's a more biblically balanced way of looking at that. I'd like to turn for a moment to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, and I'm going to read just a little section here that I think gives the balance that we're looking for. Paul is talking and he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we," that is the Christians, "we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." Now I think the thought here is this. We need to know that God has given each one of us a purpose. And once we become a Christian, he's given us abilities and gifts, spiritual gifts, to carry out the purpose that he always intended for us. So what we need to do is to be realistic about those gifts. Never to look at our gifts as if my gift's better than your gift. You know, I've got a gift that makes me look good and yours isn't as good as mine. We're never to have that kind of attitude. We're to be realistic about it and be humble as we use those gifts to fulfill the purpose God given us. If we do that, we'll never sink into that low self-esteem kind of thing that paralyzes us. And yet, at the same time, we'll be balanced. We'll never be so proud of ourselves and arrogant that we become useless to the Lord. Now let's look at verses 12 to 14. "Then he," that is Jesus, "also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." I think Jesus is bringing this up again because he noticed something at the beginning of this dinner. And what he noticed was, he noticed who was invited, but he also noticed who wasn't invited. Now, is Jesus saying here that we can never invite our friends or relatives to dinners? Is that what he's actually saying? I don't think so. I think what he's saying here is that we shouldn't assume that in doing that, that we're actually doing some great service for God, because we aren't. When we invite our friends and relatives, the people that we like and that, when we invite them to dinner, we're just doing what comes natural. We're doing what everybody else does too. We're inviting the people who we are most comfortable with. Well, there's nothing praiseworthy from God's perspective in that. It's something we do, it's easy, it's what we prefer to do. So what God is looking for from us is for us to do things that get us out of our comfort zone. Sometimes that involves serving and getting involved with people that we wouldn't normally want to get involved with. People who make us a little bit uncomfortable. When we look at the list of people that Jesus describes in verse 13, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, we would all say that, yes, these are people we should express compassion for. But if we're honest with ourselves, I think we'd have to say we'd like to express that compassion at a distance. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, I want you to get up close and personal. I want you to get involved in these people's lives. Now, in doing so, we would simply be following in the footsteps of our Lord, wouldn't we? When Jesus walked on this earth, did he only hang out with his followers and the most respected people in the society in which he lived? No. He did hang out with them some, but he also hung out with the people who others would tend to look down upon, those who were oppressed with disease and with sin, the people who make everybody else a little bit uncomfortable. That's what Jesus did. And so in order to be like Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we need to have that same attitude and carry out the same kinds of actions. And there's a really neat promise at the end of that. Verse 14, he says, if you do that, you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What's that referring to? I see that as a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. We've talked about it before here, but just as a reminder, that's that judgment that those who are followers of Jesus will have to engage in at the resurrection of the just. There, Christ himself will judge us according to the works that we've done here on earth and our motives for doing those kind of works. Now, it's not our salvation and eternal life that's going to be a question there, but it's going to be rewards or loss of rewards. And what Jesus is making quite clear here, I think, is that when we adopt the attitude that he's talking about in these verses and get involved in these kinds of people's lives for the sake of the gospel, that there'll be a reward there for us. So, concluding thought. Well, if I had to summarize what Jesus has been saying and doing in this little section that we've dealt with, is I would say the main themes were religious pride, as manifested by the Pharisees, and social pride, as manifested by them and by many others as well. These are two things that are very typical, I think, in human culture. In fact, I would suggest that every society that's ever existed has manifested both religious pride and social pride. Now, the interesting thing about that, though, is that both of those forms of pride and the actions associated with them have usually been covered over with a veneer of respectability. People don't normally look at those things as being all that bad. If you live in a culture where there's one dominant religion and everybody's proud of being it, well, everybody kind of thinks that why not? You know, we've got the answer, and all of the other religions are inferior to ours, and so on and so forth, and it can often lead to a sense of pride over that. And then as far as social pride, well, that often comes with moving up the social ladder. And so it's viewed in many respects as being respectable. What Jesus did here is he cut through that veneer of respectability and exposed these things for what they really are. He exposed them to the people who were there, the Pharisees and the lawyers. Of course, they didn't appreciate that much, and most people don't. And we have the Word of God here, so it's exposed to us as well. And that way, we can avoid falling into the type of things that those people fell into as we carry on in our Christian lives. And if we do that, we will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bought us and saved us and gives us eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're once again thankful. There are so many practical lessons to learn here. Every word, every quote from Jesus has some lesson for us, and it's of infinite value to us. There are the words that give us life, that show us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. And so there's eternal life in his words. And there's also lessons that we learn that teach us how to conduct our lives here on this earth, how to be a light in the way that Jesus expects us to be a light. We just pray for the help, the empowering power of your Holy Spirit to enable us to do what Jesus would have us to do and give glory to him. We ask it now, committing ourselves into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We just want to thank you all for joining us here this morning, and for the upcoming week, may God bless you all. Good day.